22 through 33, this is the third of a series of messages within a larger series, this on marriage. Beginning at verse 22, the Apostle Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." The most controversial thing that we have to say these days is what we have to say in the realm of marriage and family. I think that our religious, narrowly religious teaching and claims are relatively inconsequential. When we say that Jesus is the only Savior of the world and that all who would go to heaven must put their faith in him, that can be fairly easily dismissed because that just has to do with religion. But marriage and family has to do with where the rubber hits the road. It has to do with lifestyle. It has to do with morality. It has to do with right and wrong. And so this is where we find ourselves more and more enmeshed in controversy. Whenever we open our mouths and have anything to say about matters touching marriage and family. And the reason for this is because in our era, we have seen a movement that has facilitated easy divorce, encouraged premarital sex, normalized homosexuality, legalized gay marriage, validated transgenderism, and now celebrates abortion, even late-term abortion. The sexual revolutionaries of the 60s have marched triumphantly through every major institution in our society. Media, the schools, the churches, the unions, the government, the military, and even the Boy and Girl Scouts. They've redefined marriage, they've redefined family, and most astonishing, they've even redefined gender. And people that believe the Bible are the opposition at every point. We say no. We are in the uncomfortable position of contrarians, urging the world to stop. And so when we began this series a couple of messages ago, here's what we have argued up to this point. Number one, what the Bible has to say about marriage and family is God's word, authoritative. It's not just advice. It's not just suggestions. And so what we have to deal with is what the Bible actually says. If we believe it's God's word, then it is authoritative for us, and we are to conform to what it teaches. Number two, we said that what the Bible teaches is timeless. It's not dated. It's not out of date because it is a 2,000-year-old book. It's ever timely, it's ever relevant, it's ever applicable, it's ever authoritative. Third, we argued that the Bible recognizes and even celebrates the differences between men and women and accommodates those differences by giving to men and to women, husbands and wives, different directions, different commandments. We're not the same. And because we're not the same, then in order for us to be treated equally, we have to be treated differently. And that's exactly what the Bible does. Now what I want us to do is to actually begin to look at the text itself. This week, what it says to wives. Next time, what it says to husbands. Hoping that as we do so, and as we understand the text and the mutual duties that are given, that the impact on us today will be the kind of impact that it had on me as a college student some 42 years ago, when the first time I sat under a ministry in which this passage was given clear explanation. All right, so let's look together at the passage itself. It's taken us two full messages to get here, but here we are. Verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul says, "Wives, submit or be subject," in the New American Standard, "to your own husbands." Not to every man, not to every male, but to who? To your own husbands. Not to somebody else's husband, but to your husband. "As to the Lord," that is, as though he were Christ himself. Verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Is Christ the head of the church? Well, unquestionably he is. He's the unchallenged head of the church. Well, the parallel is the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So Christ, as head of the church, he governs the church, he rules the church, his word is authoritative, and he is responsible for the church. That parallels the role that the husband has within the marriage. That Christ is the Savior then introduces a thought that will be developed later in the passage. It introduces the idea of servant leadership. In other words, the authority that Christ has is not exercised for personal gain, for personal pleasure, for personal satisfaction. It's exercised for the benefit of another. Jesus is the Savior of the body. His authority is exercised on behalf of the church, so likewise the husband exercises his responsible authority on behalf of his wife. And as the apostle will go on in the second half of the passage to explain, that means he lays down his life for her. So the idea of service or headship on behalf of another is being introduced, namely for his wife. Jesus is the Savior of the body. The husband exercises sacrificial love on behalf of his wife. Verse 24, the parallels continue. "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." The church, does it submit to Christ? Yes, it does. He is the authority. He is the head. He is its ruler. Wives, therefore, following the parallel, what are they to do? They are to submit to their husbands in everything. Ordinarily, they should follow the leadership of their husbands. They should recognize the headship of their husbands. Is there no difference between the authority of Christ over the church and the authority of the husband within the marriage and within the family? Well, let's think about that for a minute. Christ is sinless. He's perfect. He is of infinite goodness and wisdom. He never abuses his authority. He is ever and only holy and righteous and just and good. How about a husband? The same cannot be said. Correct? They're not perfect, flawless. They abuse authority. Husbands are not perfect like Christ. So the parallel, while it serves a positive function in instructing us about the headship of the husband in the home, nevertheless, we recognize as we as we interpret the parallel, that all human authority is limited. The authority of Christ is unlimited, because He is of infinite goodness and wisdom and perfection. All human authority is limited. So Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, the things that are God, to God. Right? Caesar is not God. At the same time, the Apostle Paul, Romans 13, says that we are to submit to the governing authorities. So which is it? Well, we do submit to them, but not in everything. In other words, not matter what do we submit to the governing authorities. So the apostles say in Acts 5:29, when ordered by the religious authorities to be silent, they say we must obey God rather than men. So there are limits on human authority. Even Caesar's authority. He's not God. We are to submit ourselves to the governing authorities, but we don't submit to them no matter what. When what they require runs afoul of what God requires, we obey God, not the governing authorities. We defy the governing authorities at that point. So let's go to the extreme case. What about a husband who beats his wife? What would be her obligation at that point? She is not to submit to her husband. If he is beating her, he is breaking the law. The civil authority should be brought into the situation. He should be arrested and restrained and protected. And at the same time, the church should sanction that husband for his sinful behavior by suspending him from the sacraments. What then if he persists? The civil authorities should imprison him. The church should excommunicate him, and the church should, in turn, permit her to divorce her husband and to remarry, freeing her from the marriage bond. So, no, the submission of the wife to the husband, the subjection of the wife to the husband, it is not no matter what, no matter what kind of abusive behavior is characteristic of the husband's behavior, but in all things lawful and moral, she is to be subject to her husband. This is not a one-off command. This is repeated over and over again. The head of the wife is her husband, 1 Corinthians 11:3. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, 1 Peter 3:1. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord, Colossians 3:18. Older women, train the younger women to be submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled, Titus 2:5. And there are others as well. So, repeatedly, this pattern is the required pattern for the Christian home. Men are called to lead in the marriage. The wives are called to be subject to their husbands. So that then raises another question. Why this emphasis? Why does that command have to be repeated over and over again? And we're going to ask the same question when we look at the men. Why do they have to be told over and over again to love their wives? Why is that the repeated command? Why is it love your wives for the husbands? Why is it to be subject to your husbands to the wives? What problem is being addressed by the language of the instruction that the Bible is giving? The problem that's being addressed is the problem of wives yielding final authority to their husbands. This is not easy for a wife to do. So you turn to Genesis 3:16. You go back to the very beginning and you see the root of it being described at the time of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. Among the judgments on the woman are not only that she will suffer pain in childbirth, but he says, Genesis 3:16, your desire, this is from the ESV in its most recently published edition, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, the older ESV translation, as well as virtually all of the older translations, translate it that your desire will be for your husband. However, that combination of words can be translated, your desire will be against your husband. Hence the revised translation, your desire will be contrary to your husband. And the reason for the changes in the translation can be seen if you just turn another chapter ahead, Genesis 4:7, where God is warning Cain and says to Cain, who was perturbed that his sacrifice was not offered, was not received and accepted, whereas Abel's was, God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Genesis 4:7. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. It's the same words, Genesis 4:7, Genesis 3:16. The older translations, again, its desire is for you. What is the desire that sin has for us? The desire of sin is to control us. The desire of sin is to dominate us. The desire of sin is to conquer us and to rule us, to dominate and control us. So the parallels would argue that they need to be translated and understood in the same way. The desire to which women are subject is the desire to control, to dominate their husbands. That is the manifestation of the fall for them. Now, as we go on, we're going to see, I think, the manifestation of the fall for men is to be selfishly irresponsible. And so they're told to love like Christ loves. But the fall manifests itself in ways that affect women different than the ways in which it affects men. We are different. We have different strengths. We have different weaknesses. We have different outlooks. We have different ways of perceiving the world. We have very often different priorities, different perspectives. There's a feminine outlook and a masculine outlook that needs to be understood. And the fall has affected us in different ways. And for the men, it's been in the direction of irresponsibility, selfishly irresponsible behavior. That's why the number one problem that every society must grapple with is what to do with its young men. You just think about it. Where are the problems? Who are in the prisons? Who are committing the crimes? Who are sitting in the basements playing video games? It's young men. Young men have always been the problems in every society in the entire recorded history of the world. What do we do with our young men? Why? Because there's this propensity toward selfish irresponsibility, self-indulgent irresponsibility. What's the manifestation in women? Well, it's sort of the counterpoint. Living with these irresponsible men. So the counterpoint is seize control. Take over. Take over the government of the family. Rule the household. And there is a legitimate rule. The Apostle Paul in the pastoral epistles refers to the wife's role, that she is an oikodespotein, the ruler of the house. So there's a legitimate delegated authority for wives in the home, so that they do basically run the home, but it's under the authority of the husband, not unilateral on her part. So that's what the commandments are dealing with. That's why they are repeated as they are with such frequency in the New Testament, because this is where the fall is manifest. in young women. It's the desire to control. Your desire will be contrary to your husband's God-assigned, God-designed role. You will be tempted to bring everything under your control, and because you cannot do that with brute strength, you will discover, you will find other means of exercising that control, of gaining that control, of gaining that power. This is going to be your temptation. So what are these more subtle means that bypass the physically more weak condition of the females, where they cannot physically impose their will? What will be their temptation? Well, to use anger. That's one. It's astonishing how many 250-pound men fear the anger of their 120-pound wives. Seriously, just fear it. Will do anything to avoid getting her anger. And she's learned. And so anger is a mechanism for control. And she knows he hates it. So she gets angry and uses anger to control him. If you don't do what I say, I'm going to get angry. I'll be furious with you. I'll vent my rage. And so he's peace, peace, peace. Let me just come home and put up my feet in my chair and crack open a brew and watch television, anything to keep peace and quiet. So anger can be a weapon. Weaponized anger in order to control the household. In order to impose one's will and get one's way. You're thinking, boy, he's awfully brave to be saying all that. And the answer is, no, I'm not. I'm a coward. But I just think some of these things need to be recognized. Here's another means. Words. Words. Women are just more nimble with language than men. Most wives can talk circles around their husbands and overwhelm them with words, confuse them with words, back them into a corner with words, aided by detailed memory. But you said this, but you did that, but you said this, but you did that. And so verbally control their husbands by confusing them with language. This is, and okay, just to back up the point, this is why the Proverbs say, Proverbs 21:9, it is better to be in the corner of a roof than in a house with a contentious woman. What's that talking about? It's talking about language. She doesn't beat him up with her fist, she beats him up with her words. Better, again, Proverbs 25:24, it is better to be on the corner of a roof than in a house with a quarrelsome wife. Quarrelsome, what's that means? Language, words. She's able to out-talk him. And that's why 1 Peter 3:1 says that you wives who are married to unbelieving husbands are to win your husbands without a word. Why? Because you're tempted to try to batter him into the kingdom with words. No, instead, a quiet and gentle spirit is how you're going to win them. You have to be told to do that. You need to be reminded to do that because you're tempted to think if you just say one more thing, you just come at him one more time, then he's going to be persuaded. Then he's going to be convinced. Then he'll be converted. No, you win him without a word. You're tempted to think it's words, but it's not. So anger, words, or you can threaten him with the couch. Yeah. Do as I say or you sleep on the couch. That's the ultimate trump card before which most men are going to capitulate. They'll surrender. They run up the white flag. And this is why we say if the husband is to lead, she must let him lead. That's the irony of it. The irony as well is if she won't, she will not be happy. So she needs to resist the temptation to control, to usurp. She must resist the temptation to dominate and to rule. Because if she doesn't, she will unman him because she deprives him of the role to which he is called and for which he is designed by our Maker himself. Okay, well, what about husbands? It seems like that mostly you're talking about the wives' responsibility. Well, next week, next time. But notice, the apostle does not say, husbands, make your wives submit. I guess he could have said that, but he doesn't. What does he say? He addresses the wives. He's not addressing the husbands. He's not saying, husbands, force your wife to submit to your authority in the home. No, he addresses the wives. This is up to the wives. This is a voluntary submission. This is voluntarily being subject to, recognizing, honoring, respecting. That's what he says at the end of the chapter. Respect your husband, respecting his role, his design, his authority in the home, letting him exercise that authority, letting him lead. What about the husbands? Well, her three verses in which she's told to be subject are followed by his eight verses in which he's told to lay down his life. Three verses, eight verses. Be subject, give up your life in order to provide and protect your wife. She comes first, you come a very distant second. Abandon self-love. Abandon self-interest. Love with sacrificial love, with dying love, with costly love. Men, husbands, take responsibility for the well-being of your wives. Protect them, provide for them, even if it cost you your health, even if it cost you your well-being, even if it cost you your very life. That's how you're to love your wives. So, just frankly, I get perturbed, I get a little tired of the feminist backwash that just sees this as so oppressive for women. You tell me, which is the harder assignment here? Is it harder to be subject to your husband? Maybe in today's political climate, but what is the greater demand? The greater demand clearly is on the husbands. There's no limit to the sacrifice that they're called on to make. Their sacrifice is at the cost of their very existence. They are to love their wife as Christ loves the church. So the question legitimately can be asked, who exactly is subject to whom in this arrangement? Who is submitting to whom? And of course the answer is the husband needs to lead. And he needs to take responsibility, and he will be held accountable. Nevertheless, in terms of meeting needs, providing, protecting, looking out for the welfare and the well-being, the one for the other, the burden is on the husband. The demand is on him. The more difficult assignment is his. And all really the wife is being asked to do is let him lead. Respect his leadership. Encourage him along. Support him in this. And that's what's going to make for harmony and happiness in the home. But how do you know that? Because none of God's commands are arbitrary. They are all for our good. What Jesus says about the Sabbath is true of all of God's laws. The Sabbath was made for man. God's commands are made for us. They are all for our good. This is what promotes human flourishing. This is what promotes our well-being. This is what promotes human happiness and harmony in the home. And it's for the well-being of the children in the home. Is what? For wives to be subject to their husbands. Let them lead. Respect their leadership. Encourage them in that. And husbands, lay down your lives for the well-being, the benefit of your wives. And in doing so, what do? We portray the gospel in the very structure of our homes and in the operation of our marriages. Wives portraying church in its loyalty to Christ, and Christ, the husband portraying Christ in his sacrificial love for his bride. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, oh Lord, for our homes, for our marriages, for our children. We pray, O Lord, that we might not be swayed by our rapidly changing norms in our society, but that we would walk in the old paths. We would listen to this sound counsel from your holy word. And let these instructions be to the blessing of our homes. In Jesus' name, amen. Now sing together number 689, one of the great, great hymns of the faith, Be Still My Soul, 689.